As you're turning to Matthew chapter 7, quick two announcements. One, I am not Ryan. So those of you who are expecting to see Ryan here, he is doing a wedding, or did a wedding yesterday, so he's taking some time off. And we are not in the Psalms. We're in Matthew. So if you're in the Psalms, you can flip a little bit to your right and find Matthew chapter 7. And we are at the very end of what is typically known as the Sermon on the Mount. So please join me as we read, starting in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You may be seated. Father, truly, your love is amazing. How can it be that you, our King, would die for us? And I just pray now, Spirit, as we open your word, the word, that it will resonate in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, that it will be that living and active agent, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of flesh and of marrow. And it will help us discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So about a month ago, my daughter Jenny and I were assembling some new outdoor furniture. Not super complicated, but just complex enough that you want to make sure you have the right pieces with the right parts. You want to use the right bolts, and you want to know where to use a washer, not where to use a locking nut, that sort of thing. So after we did a couple of those, my daughter Jenny left to run an errand, and I figured, you know, this was pretty straightforward. I can do the last one solo. So I grabbed the bolts, I grabbed the Allen wrench, I grabbed the parts and the pieces, and we put it all together. And then about two-thirds of the way through, I realized that I was missing four long bolts. And I had four short bolts that don't know where they go. So it was at that moment, it became clear to me that following the memory of the directions is not the same as following the actual directions. And it left me with a pretty clear choice. Either I keep going and make the best of a bad situation, or I reverse course. I disassemble the work that I had done and start over, this time paying much closer attention to the directions. So I share this story for a few reasons. First, there's a partially written sermon here on my iPad that I intended to use this morning to walk through the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a devotional by Paul Tripp, and I became convinced by the Holy Spirit that that sermon was not, it was headed in the wrong direction. There was nothing wrong with the sermon, it wasn't bad, it wasn't inappropriate, but the goal of the sermon was wrong. My goal was wrong. The Spirit convicted me that I was living out some of the very behaviors Jesus was addressing in his sermon, where he sharply criticizes the Pharisees and even some of his followers for putting things ahead of him. So, just like my furniture assembly project, I had two choices. I could plow ahead with a less than adequate sermon, make the best of it, or I could let the Spirit direct me, guide me to a hopefully better sermon. The other reason that I share my furniture story is that sort of redirect is exactly what Jesus is trying to convey here at the end of the sermon. Our primary text is stressing the heart that underlies our service to Him and our pursuit of Him. Jesus also uses several illustrations, two paths, two sets of fruit, two foundations. He's calling us to take a closer look at our spiritual lives. In fact, one of the overarching themes of the entire Sermon on the Mount is that our is this question. Is our heart really in our pursuit of Jesus? Or are we just playing a game? And the final reason I have to put this furniture experience out in front of us all is that we all face the seductive power of works. Many of you in this room serve. We're thankful for that. Me and the other elders, the church body as a whole, thank you for your service to Christ and to us. But why do you serve? Really, honestly, deep down in your soul. Many of you give financially. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for giving back to God what is already His and supporting His work here and around the world. But why do you give? Really? Honestly? Deep in your soul? I am convinced that even though we talk a lot about grace, we are driven by works more than we care to admit. That was the heart of my conviction to restart this sermon. My focus was on the pursuit of Christ rather than on the Christ that whom we should be pursuing. So to that end, our text does an amazing job of waking us up to the struggle that we face. A slap across the face, if you will, from Jesus. So please, if you would, read with me again Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I admit this is a hard passage. And it's not my intent to answer every nuance or every question surrounding this text. If you want to get to me, with me later and talk it through, I would love to do that. However, in the flow of the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus is trying to make abundantly clear. Our works, however plentiful they are, however good they are, they can never save us. Let me say that again so that it sinks from our ears into our brain and from our brain down into our hearts. Our works, however good and plentiful they are, they can never save us. Now, for a church like LEFC that's immersed in God's Word, I understand this may seem like a very basic statement. I realize that 95%, maybe 100% of this room would agree with me intellectually. But my conviction from God's Word, my own personal experience, and my discussions with many of you is that works righteousness is always tugging at us, pulling at us, beckoning us. It's like the slow erosion of the bluffs around us. Each day, imperceptibly, the wind, the rain, the sun, the frost are eating away at them. They are not what they were even a year ago. They are becoming something different. And the same is true for us if we are not constantly called back to the grace of God and the mercy of Christ. If you would, look with me at Jesus' critique of the Ephesian church from Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said this, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at the first. What was the issue with the Ephesian church? Were they slackers? Had they jumped deeply into heresy? Had they abandoned their faith? It was none of these things. Instead, they had lost the heartbeat of why they served, why they endured, why they stayed pure. Dare I say it, their pursuit of God had become more important than God Himself. So consider what Jesus is saying in Matthew. There are people, presumably at the judgment seat, who are expecting to get into heaven with a spiritual resume that would knock your socks off. Prophecy? Miracles? Mighty works? Who in this room would not just love to have one of those things in our experience? But what is the verdict of the sovereign judge of the universe? Depart from me. Depart from me? Seriously? Isn't serving Jesus the point? Aren't we called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we received? Aren't we created for good works that God has prepared for us in advance that we might walk in them? Depart from me? Why? I don't get it. But listen carefully to Jesus' response to their question. Very carefully. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Let that sink in. Jesus is summing up his own sermon. He wants his disciples and those around him to know that the kingdom of God is not like anything here on earth. Jesus is flipping everything on its head. He's reversing course. It is, in fact, upside down. Every religion in our world, every society, every industry, every job, every sports team, every club, every anything has one thing, at least one thing, in common. Do or pay and you're in. Think about it. The why. I can go to the why, I pay, I'm in. Right? You go to Islam, you do, and you're in. You could go anywhere. I go to work, I perform, I keep my job. So think about Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, it's a laundry list of items that he has against the Pharisees. Just one listed here, Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Do, and you're in. But that's the world, not what Jesus is saying. So if doing's not the answer, what is the answer? Candidly, it is so simple, it's hard. It's knowing and loving and trusting Jesus. Full stop. Jesus said it most succinctly in John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And in Mark 8:36, he adds this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So hopefully we can all agree that the good news that Jesus offers us is simple. Trust him, believe in him, follow him. But here's why I also say it is hard. We are all people of the yes, but. I'll give you a simple example. Recently, Sally and I were looking to switch cell phone providers. Most were priced about the same as our current provider, so we didn't make any change. And then we found one that was significantly lower priced. And what was my first reaction? Yes, but how good is their coverage? See, I was looking for the hole, for the flaw, for the catch. And we do this all the time, including with Jesus and his promises. During Christmas break in 1983, I was in Florida with the UWL swim team at a training camp. One of my teammates shared the gospel with me and invited me to an FCA event. I did not respond to that gospel invitation. Neither did I go to the FCA event. Why? Because what was shared with me was too easy and too simple. And if we are honest with ourselves, that is exactly where many of us are today. We are stuck because everything we are trying to do, we are trying to add to what Christ has already accomplished. We are in danger of becoming like the Pharisee in Luke 18:9-14. So what is the path forward? It really comes down to this. We must flip our understanding of the things that are coming at us from the world, that the world would teach us, what even our own hearts would say is right. We must begin to live out God's upside-down kingdom. And as the spiritual giant Yoda has said, we must unlearn what we have learned. We need to disassemble our furniture and start over. So fortunately for us, Jesus gives us some short parables here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to help us visualize this. So as with most parables, they are illustrative and not specific action points. And that's really a good thing. And here's why. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really saying that we need to refocus our hearts on God. We need to have a heart priority before we have obedience. And our obedience must not be robotic, but must flow out of our love for Him and not from a set of rules. It must be a grace-driven desire to love and follow Jesus. So if that's the case, then the last thing we need is 10 steps to holy living. So instead, Jesus wisely paints three pictures for us. The first one is in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus' point, He is the only way to life. He is the narrow gate. And following Him in this world will not be easy. It is the hard path. And even a cursory reading of the Sermon on the Mount shows this to be true. Blessed are the poor and the meek and the persecuted. Put away anger and lust and the desire to crush your enemy and to claim your rights. Seek heavenly treasures, not earthly ones. Do not worry about daily necessities, and do not judge those around you until you have put significantly more scrutiny on your own life. A walk in the park, right? But before we become super discouraged, consider the alternative. While the narrow gate and the hard path lead to life, there is an easy road with no obstacles or challenges. Spend your time and your money however you want. Do whatever makes you feel good. Build your own kingdom. Create your own reward. Who wouldn't sign up for that? Oh, so many do. So many do. And the result? Destruction. But don't take my word for it. Hear it from the preacher in Ecclesiastes. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity, worthless, wasted, and a striving after the wind. In other words, I can spend my entire life chasing and achieving my dreams, and in the end, I will have nothing. But there's one more encouragement here. The same Jesus who is emphatic that the road to life is narrow and hard said this in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Recently, someone asked me, how can the road be both hard and easy at the same time? Now, that is a great question. And I applaud the one who asked that, because it presumes that the Bible has no contradictions. And even though these statements are inherently opposite of each other, they wanted to know how to synthesize it, how to bring it back together. And the answer is, it really is both hard and easy at the same time. I want to share an example from Sally and my life. We have two children who have slid into a nominal sort of belief. They don't go to church. They're not really pursuing Christ. And they're really resistant to spiritual conversations. This is hard. It's hard for both of us. We are praying and pleading with God to bring them back into a strong relationship with Him. We agonize over what to say and how to say it in the hope that the Spirit will use us to ignite a spark of faith in their lives. This is hard faith. But we trust God. We pray knowing that God loves them and do what is best for them. We speak knowing no words are wasted when they're offered in faith and flow from the infallible Word of God. And we rest in the reality that Christ knows each of His sheep by name, and that no one can snatch them out of His hand. This makes trusting and following easy. But entering through the narrow gate and walking on the hard path is not the only picture that Jesus gives. He also states in Matthew 7, 17, 18, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. So even though Jesus' immediate warning is for His followers to be looking out for false prophets, these verses also apply to us. In Luke's version of a very similar sermon, Jesus said it this way: a good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. An evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is Jesus saying? It's very much in alignment with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are all called by God, crafted by His hand, to do the works He has set before us. More than that, Jesus states later on in Matthew 7, thus you will be recognized them by their fruits. We will be known by the fruit that we produce for God. If you're tracking with what Jesus is saying here, you will see He's balancing us on a tightrope. In the latter half of Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, He raises the bar both on our conduct and our obedience. It's not just enough to say you don't murder. You also have to not get angry. It's not just that you don't have adultery. You also don't have lust. And here He sums up His message with the call to bear fruit. Bear the fruit we're created to bear. Handcrafted to bear. But the warning that He started with remains. We cannot let our works outstrip the one we're working for. Paul would say this, expend your life for the gospel. Expend your life for those God is calling to respond to the gospel. He said, follow Jesus and build with gold and silver and precious stones. He would say, be ready to be poured out like a drink offering. But he would also say this, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he would say that all we have, all we've done, all we've accomplished is rubbish and refuse compared to knowing Christ and being found in Him. There's one more picture that Jesus paints here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read it in its entirety. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So if you grew up in the church, or if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard or read that passage and are familiar with its imagery. The rock, the sand, the rain, the flood. But that familiarity can cause us not to hear what Jesus is actually saying. Or worse yet, presume that He is saying something entirely different. So first, here's what Jesus is not saying. I am your sure foundation. Therefore, go out, do what seems best to you, as long as I'm the rock on which you build. Do you see the subtle air in that statement? Jesus is not simply a launch pad into a life that we determine. How many times do we pray, Jesus, here's what I need? Or we make a decision, a big one, small one, doesn't really matter. And then we ask Jesus to bless it. How many times do we pray like Moses? If your presence will not go with me, do not send me up from this place. But Jesus does have a strong point to make in this illustration. If we look back on the entire Sermon on the Mount, we would see that it is a daunting task that is in front of us. We cannot do it alone. We cannot even begin alone. That is why Jesus calls us for desperate dependence and prayer. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Knock, seek, ask. Because those who ask will receive. Those who knock, the door will be open to you. Those who seek, find. But that is not all that Jesus calls us to. He calls us to hear His words and what? To put them into practice. To use Jesus' own metaphor, He calls us to build. Build what? Great question. But Jesus is characteristically ambiguous. Why? Because how I put these words into practice, how I build on the rock, will probably be different than for most of you. I may be ensnared by pride. You may be ensnared by anxiety. Somebody else may be struggling with lust or anger. Somebody else may be wrestling with greed or judgmentalism. But what I can safely say is this: none of us are where we want to be. None of us are where we need to be. We are each on a daily journey, a lifelong journey with Jesus. And this is where the final mini parable hits home. What are we actually building on? What is the foundation of our lives? Are you building on what you read online? Are you building on what that expert has told you? Are you building on the sense that your life is okay and not a train wreck like the other people that you know? Are you building on the conviction that you are right on some moral or political issue? Are you building on your very works for God? Or are you building on the only thing that is 100% true 100% of the time? Jesus and His Word. So brothers and sisters, Jesus' call to us is serious. I dare to say it is non-negotiable. And to truly follow Him may take a reset in our lives. We may have to disassemble the furniture of our lives and rebuild it according to His Word. So much like I had to restart my furniture assembly project and this sermon, Jesus may be calling us to a reset and a return to our first love. Is this a challenge? Absolutely it is. Will it be hard work? The Sermon on the Mount makes that abundantly clear. But hear this. Please, hear this. It is Jesus who goes with us. It is Jesus who works in us. It is Jesus who intercedes for us. It is Jesus who has secured for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. And it is Jesus who will one day welcome us into His eternal kingdom. So receive this encouragement from the author of the Hebrews as we close. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, it is awesome to sit under Your Word, to allow it to saturate us, to soak into our minds and hearts. And I do pray as we go into a time now of musical worship and then leave this place and go on to the rest of our lives, that Your Word will go with us, that we will in fact be dwelling, Christ will be dwelling with You in Your Word. And that we'll be dwelling with You richly, and that You can affect us, that You can raise us up, You can use us for Your glory, and that our words would be Your words, our thoughts would be Your thoughts, our actions would be Your actions, and at the end of the day, we would know You, and we would love You, and we would give You glory and honor and praise. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.